Amazing love, how can it be that my God shall die for me? I was talking with a gentleman last week and he was telling me how this song was the reason for him to come to Christ. He listened to this song. At the end of this song, he walked and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Some of those hymns are so powerfully written. They are anchored in real stories of trials and tribulations and of joys and ecstasies that they have had in the Lord. And as a result, they took the pen and started writing some of the thoughts in their heart. And that's how some of those hymns, as well as some of the modern songs, are written. So, I've learned to start appreciating every song, whether it's contemporary, whether it's traditional, whether it's way back from the second or third century I enjoyed. I anchor myself, I delight in it, because these are powerful words. It's so good to see you all this morning. I can understand the snow, and that's why the gap is right over there. But most of you are here, and it's so good to see you. Good to see you, Tony. So many people here that have not seen for a long time. I don't know whether it's the concluding part of the Galatians series that you're excited about, or that we are moving on to a new program or a new chapter, or it's the fact that you are here to listen to God's word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit of God, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we know that without you, nothing is possible. You are the reason of our worship. In fact, you are the one who excites worship in our heart. I mean, your word says, for God is spirit, so worship the Lord in truth and in spirit and in truth, because you are spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, without the yearning and the crying of the Holy Spirit in our heart, there is no worship. So Holy Spirit of God, as we open the scripture this morning, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the concluding part of this series that took 4 months, and a quick review of things. Paul's concern for the Galatians is that they have slipped into legalism. They have been influenced by a group of people who came down from Jerusalem and who are now these people have influenced them to an extent that the Galatians are turning back into practicing certain rituals of Judaism, namely circumcision and following of certain dietary rules, as well as following of certain rules regarding festivals and seasons. And the Judaizers, the guys who came down from Jerusalem, argue was this. Now, do you think that God would make salvation so easy through grace by faith in Christ alone? Come on. You cannot ignore centuries of religious practices and customs we followed. And there is a reason why we followed it. God granted us the Mosaic law to be practiced. So for them, it was Jesus plus all of the above. And this is quite an argument. I think if we were also living in that time and age, we would have also said there is some reason, there is some rational behind this argument. So what the Judaizers did is that here is the remote control for your salvation. You can take it, you can keep it in your hand, and you can modulate it, you can control it. And so Paul is asking them in all sincerity in Galatians 3:1, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says, are you so foolish? Having began by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? When you first believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God came onto you powerfully. You received one of the greatest gifts in life, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says, convicts us and helps us to live for Christ. The Holy Spirit of God encourages us and equips us to love powerfully in a broken world. The Spirit teaches us and reminds us everything about God. The Spirit guides us into all truth and comforts us and fills us and empowers us and equips us with spiritual gifts that bears fruit. And the Holy Spirit of God is the author and the perfecter and the sustainer and the guarantor of our inheritance. And Paul is saying, this is where you started your faith journey. And now you have wandered into legalism. You think that what you have started in the Spirit, you are trying to finish it with the flesh. You are ditching Him who called you, and you are starting to turn to the obedience of the law. You think that by following all these rituals and traditions, you're going to be saved. So you have the law on one side, where we are under the illusion that we grow spiritually by the principle of earning and deserving. And this is our default. Here we think that we can earn our way towards God by following of certain practices. And because of that, we deserve God's blessing or God's favor. So on the other side of this, we have God's grace, under which we are spiritually growing by believing and receiving. So you have earning and deserving, and then you have believing and receiving. This is opposed to each other. Believing that Jesus has earned our place with God by atoning for our sins, that we are positionally perfect as a child of God, that we are loved, that we are chosen, that we are set apart with a holy calling. Now that is believing and receiving that. And at this place, we believe that we will never be more loved than we are loved right now. Just think about that. We will never be more loved than we are loved right now by God. And there is nothing we can do to increase that love, or there's nothing that we can do as believers to fall out from that love. And this is the eternal reality of every believer, and Satan wants to steal this idea from us. He wants to hide this truth from us. Now, Paul is saying this should bring us tremendous freedom. We are no longer under the yoke of earning and deserving. So Paul is saying, stand firm, therefore. Freedom has come, but this freedom has to be nurtured by our continual vigilance and obedience to Jesus Christ. It's not free, you could do anything, no. The freedom has to be cherished and lived as we surrender our lives to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to come into those areas we have not yet surrendered. And of course, the Holy Spirit reveals this to us. He's also the teacher. He brings in conviction and says, okay, this is this area. You need to surrender this. You are struggling with this. So what I'm trying to say is that a mental assent is not just enough. But a moral choice is imperative. So we take our positions in Christ every day. Every day. By denying ourselves. Jesus himself said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow. Daily. Daily picking up the cross. Every day is another struggle. As we are reminded, every choice is an act of war. Every choice we make as a believer is an act of war. So you have legalism that gives us the idea, and through legalism we are saying, I'm not willing to believe and receive what God has already given me. I'm not willing to accept that. And when I'm doing that, what am I doing? I'm negating grace. And I'm saying the burden of pleasing God is on me. And that's one of the hardest yokes that any one of us can carry. And to them, Paul says in Galatians 5:4, you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now, these are stern warnings. So you have legalism on one side, trying to reach God by human effort. And then you have the opposite, which is license to sin, which Paul talks about. So you have these two realities on either side. You have legalism, and then you have license to sin. And license to sin says, okay, I know what is best for me. I define my life. It's my life. And I do what I live my life as my carnal nature, my sinful nature tells me to do. And to them, Paul says in Galatians 5:21, I am warning you about these things, as I've warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So to the legalists who are within the church, Paul says, you are alienated from God. And to those people who have got, who say they have the license to do anything that they want, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the plight of both are the same, isn't it? One is alienated from God and fallen from grace, and the other will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you may think that Paul will cut some slack for the legalists. After all, they are part of the church. They hope that they can win God's favor through the observance of the externals, and they can count that as brownie points, as righteousness. But Paul does not cut slack for either one of them. To an extent, he's saying sinners within the church are worse than sinners outside the church, because these guys have already known the truth. And Jesus had some really harsh words against those people in John 5:39. He says, you pour over the scriptures because you presume that by them you possess eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He called them whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers. See, you look at legalism, it says that I can earn God's favor through works. And you look at license to do sin, it says, screw it all. I do what I want to do. So even though they seem to be opposing, both fail to trust in God. Both shy away from the truth. The legalist failed to believe and receive God's restoration. The licensed to sin persons do not believe in any kind of restoration. And Paul, through Galatians, is arguing that both are slavery. Both are rooted in self-pride. Both have a blatant disregard for God. Both try to fix human problems with human resources. And the Bible says you cannot fix human problems with human resources. You cannot. Doesn't matter. You cannot fix it. I love the quote from David Tripp where he says, I quote, you are hardwired to depend on God. So your dreams of self-reliance and self-sufficiency will prove to be more nightmares than dreams. You know, you talk about a self-reliant Christian. It's a self-contradicting word. It's like saying genuine imitation. A believer is never self-sufficient. A believer is always God-sufficient. We have to drink from that well that swells up for eternal life. We have to engage the Holy Spirit for every matter of our life, every matter of our existence, every decision that we make. It needs to be anchored and nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And God will provide. God will meet all our needs. That's a guarantee that the Bible says. Philippians 4:19 says, God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And that brings an interesting point that we are trusting God not only for our redemption, but for the life that he offers for us as a believer through him. I like the quote that Major Ian Thomas, one of my favorite writers, he writes in his book called The Saving Life of Christ. This is what he says. I quote, if you trust Christ, not only for the death he died in order to redeem you, but also for the life that he lives and waits to live through you, the very next step you will take will be a step taken in the very energy and power of God himself. You will have begun to live, which is essentially supernatural, yet still clothed with the common humanity of your physical body, and still worked out in the things that inevitably make up the lot of man who, through his heart, maybe with Christ in heaven, still has his 2 feet firmly planted on earth. The desires of heaven becomes your desire. I mean, you still live in a fallen world. You are pelted from all different directions by what the world, whatever muck the world throws at you. But your heart desires, the priorities of life, everything is controlled, is guided by heaven. So the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 5 and 6, where Paul talks about what it means to live by the Holy Spirit. And he says the church is a place where we are willing to carry each other's burden in love, where we restore those who are fallen. How? Gently. Where we honor and bless those who teach and preach and instruct in God's word, where we sow in the Spirit to reap spiritual benefits. Sowing in the Spirit involves our conscious time in the Word of God, in solitude with God and God alone. Sowing involves loving the unlovable, caring for people without expecting anything in return. Forgiving those who have offended you. This is the Spirit of God leading us, because that's what Jesus did. What Jesus did, we do. So we are handing over the reins of our life to Jesus Christ who lives in us. We are saying, Lord, you oversee my attitudes in life. You oversee my abilities in life. You oversee my struggles and my temptations, my sexuality, my thoughts, my words, and my action. And when we start doing that, this is where we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And most of the time, we won't ourselves identify the fruit of the Spirit, because if we identify the fruit of the Spirit, then we are not bearing it, really. We are creating artificial fruit. Others identify the fruit coming through us. And this is the only way that we could live as believers, period. Without the Holy Spirit fruit reflecting the fruit through us, there is no Christian living. You can come to church till the cows come home. You can be in all of the Bible studies and everything that's going on here. You could know that every word by word of the Scripture, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, there is no Christian life. So we're going to start with verse 11, where he says, see, with large letters I am writing this to you with my own hands, my own hand. So let's imagine what's happening here. Up till now, Paul may have dictated this letter through a scribe. Now he tells the scribe, which is a common practice during that time, here, hand me that pen. And he takes that pen and he writes, or pen or whatever they used to write in those days. And he's saying, I'm writing this with large letters. So far, the scribe has been writing with font 12, and Paul is now starting to write with font size 18 or something like that. I don't know. But he's writing, you know, probably he had problem with his blindness. And that's why when Paul talks about, something that he has got in him that he's been asking the Lord to remove, some people think that Paul was growing blind, you know. But whatever it is, he's saying, I'm writing with large font, which basically means, listen up. You need to hear this. And Paul uses the same idea in 1 Corinthians 16, you know, 12, 21, where he says, Paul, write this gathering in my own hand. I'm writing with my own hand. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In Colossians 4:18, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, in my own hand. So what Paul is doing here is that he's adding energy and determination of his soul to this last few verses. Let me do this. Let me write it with my own hand. You know, sometimes I ask my children to help me cook, and they help me with peeling and cutting. When it comes to the main part, I take over. Not because I don't trust them. Well, probably because of that. But I know what I'm going to do is important. These are the final touches I have to do to make this food scrumptious and enjoyable to whoever I'm serving this. So I would say, hand me those spoons, hand me those knife, or whatever I'm using. And I say, let me do this. Let me do the final touches. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here, is getting ready for the final push to reveal what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he chooses to write with his own hands. So he's putting the weight of his passion behind this final verse. And this is what he says, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. and only in order that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So Paul here is referring to the legalists who came from Jerusalem and are forcing or compelling the Galatians Christians to follow the customs of the Mosaic law. And their motive, according to Paul, is to make a good showing in the flesh. Meaning, they worked to bring the Galatians Christian from a Gentile background under circumcision or whatever they are asking them to follow for bragging rights. Purely from a fleshly, sinful motive. So they could wear the submission of these Gentiles as a badge of honor. See what I've done? I brought these guys under Judaism or under the practices. That's a badge of honor. Now, why would they do that? Paul says, only in order that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So first motive is self-glory or bragging rights. And the second motive was to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Because if the legalists had said, we are saved only by the work of the cross of Christ and not by our obedience under the law, they would have been persecuted. You know, the persecution may have come from other legalists or Christians or from those still in Judaism in Jerusalem. But we don't know. And this is what verse 13 says. It says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Again, for bragging rights. Hey, listen, this is what we did. They're looking at numbers. We are able to win these people back into the law. And they come back and say, this is what we did. We are successful. But far be it from me to boast glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But far be it from me to boast glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says the cross of Jesus, he's not referring to the piece of wood that Jesus was crucified. Paul is referring to the eternal, the liberating, the glorious truth of God's forgiveness and reconciliation that is realized through Christ's death on the cross. You know, it is hard for us to appreciate how scandalous or even how sacrilegious Paul's words were in those times when Paul is saying, I boast in the cross. You know, today, of course, the cross is an ornament. It's a sign of honor and value. It's something that adorns the steeples of some good-looking churches. Now, this was not the case in ancient world. It was not the case because this word, crux, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. It was similar to any four-letter words that we use, which are unmentionable in any of our society. So even when someone is condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence that was read in Latin, that's what the Romans spoke, was arbore infelicity suspendito, meaning it's a kind of unlucky euphemism which said, hang him on the unlucky tree. Hang him on the unlucky tree. So Paul is saying this unlucky tree, this symbol of shame and sorrow and humiliation, is the same symbol of my freedom, the truth that I now boast in. And in the ancient world, cross and boast never go together. These were not two words that you put together. Because for the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block, a symbol of ignominy and shame. Yet it is precisely at this symbol of ignominy and shame that Paul is glorying in, Paul is boasting in. You know, even among us Christians, You know, we logically, we tend to boast in our good showing. In the flesh, we walk, you know, we talk about our missions, our number of attendees, our ministries, our facilities, our programs, but we rarely talk about our salvation. What Jesus' death on the cross has done to me, my life. We rarely talk about that great exchange which took place in Golgotha. And why is this? Is it that in our flesh we still consider the cross that Christ offered, the death of Christ, as too provocative? Oh, I don't want to talk about Jesus, that he died for me on the cross. That's too provocative. He might just chase off another person from me. I'm trying to win him over to Christ, but other than the cross of Christ, that my sins were forgiven, that I've got this new life, I've got this salvation ticking in me. Now I'm a child of God. I don't want to talk about that because they may think I'm too crazy. So I'll probably talk about, you know, some other thing, high theology. The gospel is the power of Christ. That's what brings people to believe. Why are we so cautious or even bashful to talk about the gospel anchored in the cross? Paul is saying, no. I boast, I brag about the cross. Why? This is eternal. This is liberating. This is the glorious truth of redemption. For believers, every good things, in fact, every bad thing that God turns to good was obtained because of the cross. Apart from the cross, we are condemned sinners carrying the burden of sin. We are eternally separated from God, enslaved in sin with no hope at all. Everything we enjoy as a believer, our forgiveness, our positional perfection before God, our inheritance as a child of God, our indwelling Holy Spirit presence, everything is because of the cross. So why don't we brag about it? Why don't we boast about it? Why don't we glory in it? We boast about our homes, our cars, our kids. You go through Facebook, our favorite football team, Rams or Bengals, whatever. Where is this excitement when it comes to our salvation? Seriously, if Jesus is really the treasure of infinite value for us, shouldn't we glory in his name more than Rams or Bengals or any other ones? We are believers. And Paul is saying, by which the world has been crucified and I to the world. By which the world has been crucified. Thank you for moving. There's something falling from the roof. I hope it's not snow. Yeah, it's kind of falling down. Whatever it is, if the ceiling falls on me, this message still is true, okay? This is the gospel. Even if it's my last sermon preached. And Paul is saying, by which the world has been crucified and I to the world. And Paul had earlier written in Galatians 5:24 that all who belong to Jesus have been crucified, the flesh with its passion and its desires. Now with the flesh on the cross, he has put the world on the cross and consider himself dead to the world. The world means the community of the sinful humanity he's put there. And Paul is saying, Christ died for me. So in reality, I have been crucified along with Christ on the cross. And this is the same theme that he puts in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Notice the paradox here. Paul is saying, I no longer live. And immediately he says, the life I live. In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Otherwise, I, Paul, ceases to exist. I have crucified my flesh and its passion and desires on the cross and have exchanged it with the resurrection life of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a paradoxical existence for us because we are living dead people. And that's what Romans 6:11 says, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now the question will be, how in the world am I supposed to live in Christ at the same time die to self? And that's where Galatians 2:20 says, the life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life that I now live, I live by faith. My new life does not happen by default, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Because when I am born again into this new life, I am united by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and our new self is created by the Holy Spirit through faith. Who is the one doing the building of this new self? We cannot do it with our own strength. So I am no longer looking at the world, the things that the world provides to validate me, to authenticate me. Wealth does not validate me. Health does not validate me. Relationship and sex does not validate me. Why? Because relationally, I have become one with Jesus Christ, and the pulls and enticements of this world has been crucified with him on the cross. And my validation comes from Jesus Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ Jesus. And the life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself to me. That's what Paul is saying. So the focus of Christianity, again, is not dying, but living. Living in Christ. Walking in the Spirit. That's the new life, and that's the focus of Christianity. Why? Because legally we are reconciled with God. We have been crucified with Christ, and spiritually the resurrection power of Christ is in each one of us to live victoriously. So we are no longer slaves to sin. We are children of God. I belong to Jesus. I am content there. I am safe there. I am warm there. This is my happy place. Verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. But a new creation. So what matters is neither circumcision, which is following the law, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, aka what God does for us. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. New birth. New birth is a gift of God. God makes us new creation. He does the regeneration work in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit in us. So if you are, God does the work. So if you are here this morning, straight out of a bar stool, I'm talking about a bar where you're drinking alcohol, or if you are here straight out of a pulpit, Paul says, neither one of them counts. But what does count is a new creation, which is the promise that made available to us in Jesus Christ. New life, new birth. We don't make ourselves a new creation. God does it. So at the root, Christianity, unlike any other world religion, is something God does in us, not something we do for God. And verse 16 says, as for all who walk by the rule, this rule, as for all who walk by the rule, what rule is he talking about? This rule, 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 and the ancient word, Greek word used here is canon, meaning a carpenter's line or a chalk line. And builders know about it. Joshua would tell you what a chalk line does. It gives direction. A carpenter cannot, or a builder cannot, function without a chalk line. It gives direction and clarity. Without a chalk line, you would be building, but it's going all this way and that way. So he's saying, this is the rule for all those who walk by the rule. And there is a rule for Christian life. In other words, we just don't make it up as we go along. And this is the foundational truth of Christianity. And what is the rule? People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. We believe and we receive. And Paul says, as for all those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God here means the descendants of Israel, of Abraham, who are grafted into God's promise to Abraham. To them, peace and mercy is proclaimed. To them, only to them. You look at some churches that are steeped in conflicts. They're churches who rely on the externals to find a place before God. Everything about them is about externals. The color of the carpet, whether the piano should be here or there or behind. The type of music they quibble and quarrel about. You see a trajectory of dissent and discord in these churches. And I'm talking to you from 17 years of ministry experience. I've seen churches broken into pieces because of their legalism. And remember Paul's word to the churches following legalism. He says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. A curse. And verse 17, for now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote someone who suffered for Jesus Christ, who bore those marks in his body. And he talks about it 5 times. He received with the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned, shipwrecked. 3 times, not just once. You could imagine one person once in a lifetime. No, this guy 3 times. So he can say, listen, guys, let no one trouble me. I bear with me the marks of Jesus. I've already endured the worst. Or it could be Paul's way of saying to the Christians of Galatia, don't be a trouble to me by continuing to court with these false doctrines. I've suffered enough already. And the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And this is Paul's prayer. May the grace be with your spirit. May the grace, God's grace defined as God's love in action to those who do not deserve it. That's God's grace. May God's love in action to those who do not deserve it be in your spirit, in our spirit. And that's a powerful blessing, because that's what defines our life. That God chose to love us when we were degenerates. Jesus bought us with an eternal price, the eternal death. He bought us from eternal death with a price. He gave his very life, every drop of blood, as a guarantee of our inheritance with him. And Paul is saying, may that truth sear into your spirit. Paul is saying, may that flame your heart with passion to love him. Meaning, may the truth that God loves us even when we were unlovable, when we were not deserving it, be relentlessly proclaimed to ourselves. Let this truth remind ourselves of God's delight, God's forgiveness, and God's complete restoration in our life. May this truth be reminded into us about God's unfailing love, his resurrection power that is working in us to make all things new. May this be reminded to us again and again and again through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who we are and whose we are. Let me close here this morning. Some of us are hiding under the rock of legalism. Like Adam and Eve, we are covering our nakedness with fig trees. And we know we are naked. Where we are not free. This morning, if the Spirit has laid it in your heart, I pray that you would come out of your hiding and offer yourself before God so that he can clothe you with his righteousness. I pray that we must let go and let God lead. That's where real freedom is. If today God's grace has been revealed to you, ask no more questions. Come with confidence and seek God, seek Christ into your life. And I promise you, at that place, you would receive mercy and forgiveness. And that'll be a new beginning. Wherever you are, whoever you are, if God has spoken to you, I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring that understanding into your lives. Amen.